Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let us pray. Our Father, we give thanks unto thee that we live, move, and have our being in thee, that we are not in a great void in chance or in the hands of men, but in thine omnipotent hands. Teach us day by day to rejoice in thy mercies and to wait on thee, to know that with thee all things are possible, that thou art he who didst make us who are dead in sins and trespasses alive by thy grace. How great and marvelous are thy ways, and we praise thee. In Christ's name, amen. Our scripture is Deuteronomy 5, 8 through 10. Our subject, the worship of images. Deuteronomy 5, 8 through 10. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. This is an important and a controversial text. There are great differences of opinion concerning this law between Roman Catholics and Protestants, and among Protestants as well. In fact, some Spanish Catholics also have held strongly iconoclastic views. The difference is usually with regard to the nature of this commandment. Is it two separate sections? That is, first, no graven images, and second, no worship of them. This would make it two laws in effect. Some read the law as saying, make no images or likenesses of any kind for the purpose of worshiping them. This latter reading is more in line with God's commandments concerning his sanctuary. A variety of images and likenesses are included in the sanctuary, such as the pomegranates, the cherubim, the engraved laver, and more. God would not, in the very construction and furnishing of his place of worship, violate his own law. Clearly, the use of art was not banned in God's instructions for his sanctuary. Now, John Calvin opposed depictions of God the Father and God the Spirit. Having no material, visible form, any depiction of them, he held, would be falsification. On the other hand, he opposed the Anabaptist desire to smash existing sculpture and to deface paintings. He strongly opposed the misuse of art, not art itself. There is another aspect to this law which tends to be neglected in the controversy pro and con over the place of art and the sanctuary. In verse 9 we have the statement, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. The Berkeley version reads, I, the Lord your God, am a God who brooks no rival. This is the key to understanding this text. God brooks no rivals. We can begin to unravel the meaning of this text by citing two extremes. On the one hand, Baroque art, combining intense emotionalism and rationalism, left a sad legacy to the world. It was magnificent in its way, but art replaced religion as the stimulus to worship. The ceilings were painted to resemble heaven with angels flying around and to give an optical illusion of looking up into heaven. At its best, Baroque art was magnificent. But its intense desire to create a religious and a mystical experience through a deluge of aesthetic flamboyance contributed to the exhaustion of the Counter-Reformation and to the idea that art can be a substitute for religion and that the artist is a prophet. On the other hand, at the other extreme, the Anabaptist and Zwinglian emphasis on no visual art, on bare whitewashed walls, and often on no music, was equally a departure from God's law. It reduced religion to mystical experience or quietism, and in too many cases, a retreat from both art and the world. Like Baroque Catholicism, it sometimes led also to a strong authoritarianism, as witnessed the Mennonites and others, because it was a retreat from God's word to man's wisdom. God in this commandment forbids us using our imagination or our ideas and concepts in framing, governing, or guiding worship. The Westminster Larger Catechism says of this commandment, question 108, what are the duties required in the second commandment? The duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God had instituted in his word, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, church government and discipline, the ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing by the name of God, and vowing unto him, as also the disapproving, detesting, opposing all for false worship. And according to each one's place and calling, removing it and all monuments of idolatry. What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, the making any representation of God, of all or any of the three persons, either inwardly in our minds or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it, or God in it, or by it, the making of any representation of feigned deities, and all worship of them, or service belonging to them, all superstitious devices corrupting the worship of God, adding to it, or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves, or received by a tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever, simony, sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinances which God hath appointed. End of quote. Now, these answers ably state the positive and negative implications of the commandment, but they also reflect the belief in iconoclasm and calling for the removal of all monuments of idolatry, that is, all church art. In other words, Anabaptist and like thinking Zwinglian thinking was beginning to creep into other churches. This emphasis gave a simplistic way of keeping the commandment. Its application has been carried to great extremes, such as opposition to the presence of a cross in a church or on its steeple. All this has not furthered obedience to the law. Arminianism, very prone to this, for example, exists commonly in bare and often ugly houses of worship. But this does not separate it from idolatry. The Arminian emphasis on man's free will creates in man an icon of radical independence from God, far, far worse than some of the things they oppose in the way of art. If man can choose or reject God, man is then God over God. His free will can frustrate God. This is as much a false god as any of the Baalim of the Canaanites. We must again cite Isaiah 45, 9 and 10. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, What makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begettest thou? Or to the woman, What hast thou brought forth? Thus intellectual images must be seen as basic to idolatry, and as the most common form. In fact, every pagan image embodies some intellectual premise, sometimes highly sophisticated ones. In Hinduism, for example, the various images represent a variety of concepts which seem intellectually astute and superior, but for one defect. They represent man's ideas about what ultimate power should be. They therefore set forth a fallen man's vision and an evil one. Idolatry, therefore, is not a primitive fact, but an aspect of a sophisticated development of false religions. Our university professors are very much prone to idolatry. They worship their ideas and the ideas of other men. Idolatry is unknown among the ostensibly most primitive peoples, such as Bushmen, Eskimos, Hottentots, and others. Idolatry is an intellectual development among the more civilized peoples, because it represents the triumph of the human intellect in interpreting reality. Modern idolatry is purely intellectual in most cases. It has various names, such as the Marxist concept of the materialistic determination of history, the idea of inevitable progress, the dogma of evolution, and so on and on. Idols can be objectified in institutions, ideas, scientific concepts, and the like. Freud, Darwin, and Marx have been important idol makers in the modern era. Basic to idolatries is a belief in a continuity of being between the natural and the supernatural realms. Given this premise, all reality is held to be in a possible process of deification. As the gods are now, so men in time can be, it is held. Mormonism gives open assent to this belief. Such a faith creates idols out of its ideas and goes much further than some ancient pagan cult. God says that he brooks no rivals, and all forms of idolatry are thus doomed. He brings home to children the consequences of an idolatrous generation to the third and fourth generations thereafter, ideas and faiths clearly have consequences. Strictly speaking, the subject of images or icons can be divided into two classes. First, idolatry is clearly the worship of false gods. Second, iconolatry is the use of prohibited means and devices in the worship of the God of Scripture. Iconolatry works to deflect and pervert the nature of worship by introducing man's concept into a revealed religion. Man must think God's thoughts after him, but man too often feels that his supplemental thinking will improve on what God has revealed. In all iconolatry, man is worshiping his own imagination and his own reasoning. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, and we thank Thee that we who are called by Thee to be Thy people have been given Thy Spirit, that we might preserve ourselves by Thy Word and by Thy Spirit from the errors and evils of this world. Teach us to rely on Thee, to trust in Thee, and to grow as Thou wouldst have us to grow. In Christ's name, Amen. Are there any questions now about our lesson? Yes.
You say that the media is creating idols?
Yes, a very good point. The media is in the business of manufacturing idols. And unhappily, the world of entertainment is in the business of creating idols out of its entertainers. So the media is an instrument of idolatry. It is very much given to creating false gods. Yes?
Apart from the worship of the statue of Jesus on the cross, would there be anything inherently wrong with a cross depicting Christ on the cross?
Well, there have been objections to a crucifix with Christ on the cross from both Catholic and Protestant sources. It used to be intensely strong in the Catholic Church and is still present to a degree. And the objection has been that ours is a faith of victory. And the image of Christ on the cross, when made central in a church, tends to emphasize defeat. And some years ago, a very controversial book was written on the Spanish Christ of Latin America, which pointed out what the observances in Latin America were. Namely, they tended to stress tragedy. Good Friday was all important. Easter, a minor holy day. And while the book was criticized by some, others felt that it had pinpointed something that was very important, namely that the use of the crucifix with a crucified Christ had given a very, very erroneous impression to a sizable segment of Christianity. Now, it was ironic that this happened, and I believe the full title of the book was The Other Spanish Christ, to distinguish it from the Christ in Spain, where the movement was very strong against Christ merely as crucified, but the empty cross, as in Protestantism, as a token of victory. So historically, that has been an important fact. What has happened when the emphasis has been on the crucified Christ rather than the victorious one? Yes?
The concept you gave of God being a jealous God, being one where he'll brook no competition, and where there's competition for that, opens the door to seeing idolatry in many areas. And I, when you were speaking, I couldn't help thinking of years ago, various things like the Beatles. You know, there were, you know, perhaps millions of young people in the United States, all over the world, worshiping, literally worshiping the recorded sounds of these people, and every word in the record meant something. I even ran into people who, for various different groups, would play them backwards and worship those sounds. Baseball players, baseball cards. The list goes on and on. Eastern gurus were part of the technique of attaining godhood, was to literally worship the guru as a god. Literally, it never, it was, you were wrong in this tradition if you could see some human error in the guru. It was something impurity in you if you were seeing that. You weren't worshiping properly.
Yes. It is interesting that the Beatles in their heyday actually made the statement, or at least one of them did, that they were bigger than Jesus Christ. There have been demands for revival and another tour by the Beatles, but I believe it was George Harrison who answered that demand recently by saying he did not expect John Lennon to return from the dead. Well, I was startled to find just this past week that there are quite a number of imitation Elvis Presleys touring the country and making a fortune out of it. And one of them has been able to con middle-aged women who were young when the Beatles were first around of vast sums of money, and is now facing charges on that account. But the idolatry of such people is staggering. And apparently the same thing prevails with a great many other rock stars. So that a substitute religion is very much in evidence all around us, and the media is, as Otto observed, very much given to being a media for idolatry.
They've even made themselves the objects and the anchors and whatnot.
Yes, they have. Yes.
Man seems to have a genius for finding ambiguity and contradiction in God's law and drawing erroneous conclusions by virtue of the fact we got so many different religions and so many different interpretations of God's law. What is it that causes man so much trouble in understanding God's true purpose and meaning from his laws? It would be just so much simpler to just accept it rather than go all around the barn looking for all of these other things.
A very good question, because it gets to a fundamental fact. Man is a sinner. And what does he do when he approaches his own law? He looks for every loophole imaginable, so that, as Philip Kurland, writing on Supreme Court decisions, he puts out an annual book on the Supreme Court's decisions. He made the statement a few years ago that no law has ever wound up meaning what the framers intended it to mean. Because what man, the lawyer, and the lawyer represents all of us, do is immediately go to work to find every possible way of finding loopholes. As one student at a seminary once telephoned me, said, the professor, supposedly one of the most highly respected professors of Old Testament and supposedly Orthodox, said that simplistic interpretation should be avoided. When God says in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, let us make man in our image, he says we should not be simplistic like men at the Reformation and since who say let us refers to the Trinity. It could refer to angels and other spiritual beings who are working with God. In other words, he said, open the door to all possible interpretations. Well, when that is done, and it is done because man is a sinner, and he wants to take something and make it mean exactly the reverse, you're going to get all kinds of strange meanings. That's why I've often said with each new version of the Bible, we get readings that are further and further out, and perhaps not in my lifetime, but if they continue at the present rate, one of these days they're going to come out with a thesis that when the Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery, it's actually commanding us to commit adultery. Deconstruction, in other words, at work. Well, when they take the many laws against homosexuality and make them add up to the Bible favoring homosexuality, you've got to say anything is possible when man is a sinner. He can make black mean white. Any other questions or comments? Yes.
Back to John Lennon. He was a propounder of peace, but wasn't he a white beater?
What?
John Lennon, the Beatles songwriter, he propounded peace, he believed in peace, and wasn't he a white beater? On the other hand?
I didn't get, wasn't he a what?
Wasn't he a white beater? He beat up his wife, John Lennon?
Oh, wife beater. Yes, that's what she said at one time, and now she has apparently found it's profitable to exalt him. She had separated and was planning to get a divorce. He was a sorry wretch, a very sorry wretch. But that doesn't make any difference. That only improves his image with fallen people. And it doesn't hurt if you are any number of things. Use narcotics, go for Far Eastern cults that are ridiculous, and so on and on.
Christ was at first to us thinking of him as a martyr, wasn't he?
What?
Christ was at first to having us thinking of him as a martyr.
Oh, yes, he was no martyr. He set his face towards Jerusalem. He went knowing that it had to be done. For a moment he quailed in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he was insisted on fulfilling his destiny. He was not a martyr, not by any stretch of the imagination. Well, if there are no further questions, let us bow our heads in prayer. O Lord our God, we give thanks unto thee that thou art on the throne, that thy word and thy spirit speak to correct us, to guide us, and to bless us. And so we come to thee, committing ourselves, our fears and our hopes into thine omnipotent, loving, and merciful hand. And now go in peace, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Bless you and keep you, guide and protect you, this day and always. Amen.